I remember her. Arlene's going, did you say this week for your check on the eye?
Friday.
So remember her in your prayers also. Happy birthday to Ethel Conley today. And also Hannah's friends, Dora?
Dora,
right?
Sarah Dora.
Sarah Dora. She used to come with Hannah a lot. Her dad died this week, so remember that family in your prayers, if you will. Let's begin our worship service to hymn number 255. 255. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight. Visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior am happy. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song. After scripture reading and prayer, we'll sing hymn number 242. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 14. I want to read verses 1 through 5. And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name, his Father's name, written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of great thunder. I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song from before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was no guile, for they were without fault before the throne of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we bless you and thank you that we are privileged as your children, as sinners saved by grace, we can read such words and that you have given us faith to believe and to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We are thankful, Father, for your goodness and your mercy that is new every day. We are thankful that in the midst of trials you never leave us nor forsake us. In fact, we know that the trials come our way by appointment, according to your good pleasure, and always have the same result for the child of God. Brings him to the feet of the Savior to seek help in time of need. Father, we pray for those who are sick, and those who have lost loved ones. We ask your help for them. Pray for those who can't make it for whatever reason. Ask that you minister to them as only you can. We pray for ourselves this day as we gather here, as we read your word, hear it preached, and we might see the Savior high and lifted up, indeed enthroned in glory. For therein lies our assurance and our strength, and therein lies the place where we rest and take comfort and consolation in the midst of trials and tribulation. Help us, Lord, to remember each other in prayer, to call out Jesus' name, each other's names for heaven. Help us, Lord, to love you more. We love you. Our love is weak and frail, and often is changed by circumstance. We're embarrassed and ashamed to even call it love. But we know that if we love you, it's because you first loved us. Help us to rest in the beauty of that truth. Help us this day to worship you, to give honor and glory to you, and take none for ourselves, to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Hymn number 242, Jesus I Come. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you that you in your kind grace and mercy have made it so that your children who have received everything at your hand can return unto you that which you have given us, and that you would use it for the furtherance of your kingdom, for the preaching of the gospel here and in other places. We count it a great privilege that you have ordered this means for your children to purpose in their own heart and give. Help us, Lord, now to render unto thee that which is due your name with a heart full of thanksgiving and praise and all glory unto you. In Christ's name, amen. Revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ is a record of seven visions that John received while he was on the Isle of Patmos, while he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And much of it is metaphorical. Much of it has to do with signs and pictures of things yet to come. At the time it was written, our Lord said, these things shall shortly come to pass. Now with God, shortly is a thing we can't really measure. For the scripture says, as a year is a thousand days, and a thousand years is a day with the Lord. But he said he sent the angel to signify, and the actual meaning of that word is to signify. To signify things that shall shortly come to pass. These seven visions are not about today's newspapers or today's articles. These seven visions are about the church in seven different situations, not seven different time spans or seven different dispensations. Seven different situations having to do with their existence in a world that hates God, in a world that will ultimately be ruled by Babylonian religion until the King of Kings comes and sets it all in order. So when you read the Revelation, don't try to then go to your newspaper and your magazines or CNN and try to figure out what's going on in the world. Look at it this way. Each vision is about a church. In fact, the seven visions were written to the seven churches in Asia Minor, as is covered in the first three chapters of this book. So these seven churches received this revelation, this letter from John on the Isle of Patmos, to deal with what was going on with them at the time it was written. Now we know that there is nothing new under the sun. So we can look at the seven visions that were written there, and we can see it taking place today in our midst, because people are the same. The only difference between then and now, we get to see things a lot quicker because we have cell phones and things like that, and the internet, which immediately gives us news of what's happening. These people had to wait a while to get it. But it's the same old stuff. Now John, here in the 14th chapter of the Revelation, and in order to understand these first five verses and the strength and the power of them, we need to understand the 13th chapter, which was all about the beast rising out of the sea, Antichrist, and so forth. And then what follows this is the same thing. The destruction of Babylon is talked about, and all how the angels are going to take, as it were, a giant scythe and mow them down. But here in the midst, we have these words, these glorious words by the Apostle John. He's seen the vision of the horrors of the beast and the vicious hordes he carries with him. And now in this passage, he turns his eyes upward to view heavenly things. Now, if you've ever been through a trial or a tribulation in your life, you know, there will come a point in that trial and in that tribulation that's where your eyes will be cast to. Usually it's when we tried everything ourselves to fix it and fouled up everything. Finally, we'll turn our eyes to heaven as John did here. And what his eyes behold is the satisfied Savior, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God is a central figure in the book of Revelation. And being the Lamb of God speaks of his substitutionary, sacrificial, propitiatory work on Calvary's tree. John does not see him condescending as he did and stooping as he did to save sinners. He does not see him kneeling in prayer as he did in Gethsemane or sitting in repose with his disciples. He sees him on the throne. On the throne. He sees him then standing up from that throne to receive honor and glory that is due his name for the utter success of the work he has performed. He's on that throne for a reason, a according to Philippians chapter 2, because he was obedient even to the death of the cross, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he's Lord. That's what's going on in this passage of Scripture. John sees the Lamb surrounded by everyone for whom he died, every chosen sinner whom he redeemed by his blood. And plain and simple, he sees heaven. He sees heaven. He sees the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. He sees the church. He beholds the church with Christ as its head. He sees the place where the Lord rules as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because he has thwarted the foolish doom plots of carnal men to cast from them the cords of his sovereign majesty in Psalm 2. The kings of the earth gathered together, and our Lord said, why do the heathen rage and their people imagine an empty, vain thing? The kings of the earth are gathered together, and they say, let us cast his cords from us. We're not going to have this man to rule over us. And yet, God says, I have set my king on Zion's holy hill. And you better kiss the son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in the way. And when you kiss him, you don't kiss him on the cheek, you kiss him on his feet. All these representations here refer not only to the future state of eternal bliss, but the state of the church in this gospel age. The only place, this is a crazy world we live in, the only place where there is true peace in this world at this moment is in the church of the living God. True and living God. There the people are at peace. They have a peace that passes knowledge and understanding. They are at peace when the world is in turmoil. That's the people of God. That's the church. The church is safe. In the midst of the horrors inflicted by the beast, the church and her Lord are safe and secure. In one way, this upward look of John is an exemplar of what the child of God will do in the midst of a trial. Looking to Christ in the midst of the trial, believer sees what? He sees the Lamb. The Lamb as it had been slain. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Lamb that has redeemed his people by his blood out of every kindred, nation, tongue, and people, and made them kings and priests unto his God. He sees just men made perfect by the blood of Jesus Christ. By faith in the midst of trial, when the beast and Satan and Antichrist are hurling their fiery darts, the believer lifts his eyes to heaven and sees Christ and all the sinners for whom he died standing with him, clothed in white robes, without fault before the throne, saved, completely saved. With this sight, with this vision, the believer's fears are assuaged, and the peace that passes knowledge watches over his frame. And what John sees is heaven. And heaven has been the subject of a great deal of conjecture. Books have been written about it. Songs have been written about it. About as many ideas about heaven as there are men to conjure up ideas about heaven. And we consider the vision of John here in these first five verses. Heaven is simply this, it's Christ and his church together at last. Heaven is the satisfied Christ because all the elect surround Christ. Isaiah spoke of Christ as seeing of the travail of his soul and being satisfied. Christ said, behold, I and the children which thou hast given me. Christ could not be satisfied if one that he bought and paid for was not with him in heaven. So heaven is Christ with his church. Heaven is a satisfied and glorified Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, whose satisfaction is the complete redemption of his people. That's what satisfied him. The first five verses of this passage are in reverse chronology, if you look at it, to the remainder of the chapter. It's in the middle of chapter 13 and the end part of chapter 14, and all that's going on there is nothing but trouble. And then you have these five verses stuck right in here. The reason for this reversal is probably that John, having seen the entire vision, is struck with awe and wonder at the absolute victory and glory of the Lamb and is simply overcome with joy in his heart. Though the Word of God is inspired, God breathed, the Lord uses the personalities of the writers. There are sometimes seemingly spontaneous utterances recorded as the writer is overwhelmed by what is revealed before him. Many times the apostle said, glory be to God. Paul said, of him and through him and to him is everything. Is everything. The seraphic joy of the apostle John gives us all many things that will stay with us in the midst of the persecution of the church. I looked, he said. I looked. And lo, an angel, or rather a lamb, stood on Mount Sion, and with him 144,000 having his father's names written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, as the voice of great thunder. I heard the voice of harpers harping on their harps, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne, before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These are redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no guile, for they were without fault before the throne of God. That's what he saw in the midst of trial. We look full upward. The first object that fills our vision is the sovereign substitute. People talk about assurance a great deal in this world. People look for assurance of their salvation in many places. Some look to their works. Some look to their dedication. Some look to their prayer life, others look to reading the Bible, others look to their giving. But let me tell you this, you can look all you want to at any of those things and you'll never have assurance. Never. In fact, if you're looking for assurance, you won't find it. You'll never find it because you'll never do enough. You'll never be good enough. You simply won't find it. Well, how do I have assurance? By looking to Christ, to the Lamb slain. That's where assurance comes from. When you look to Christ, you're not looking to yourself. And assurance will be there. If you stop looking for assurance and trust Christ, you'll have assurance. If you look for assurance, you ain't going to have it. First thing he saw in the midst of all this trial that surrounds these first five verses was the substitute, the one who stood in his room instead and took the wrath of God in his place. Jesus Christ has been the singular subject and object of the faith that God has given his elect. It is the description of the Lamb slain that evokes the hearts of the believers' praise. It is his death that settled forever the issue of my sin before God. It is death that we celebrate in baptism and in the Lord's table and in the preaching of the gospel. It is his death that we celebrate. The believer rejoices that Christ has been exalted as Lord over all, and rejoicing is a condition upon the fact that he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The glory and bliss of heaven is experienced here on earth when we see the Lord our substitute, the Lamb of God, and can say in our heart, I am his and he is mine. As we look upward, the next thing we see is the unqualified success of the Lamb substitution. Here with him are 144,000 having the Father's name written in their forehead. This is metaphorical language. This specific number is about specificity rather than abundance. The number represents all of God's elect. I know that every new religion in America that was formed between 1830 and 1860 hopped all over this 144,000 and still work it over today. Jehovah's Witness said there's only 144,000 going to be saved. That was Charles Taz Russell's idea. And then 144,000 became Jehovah's Witnesses, and then there was 144,001,000. What are we going to do with that one? Well, let's have a second chance at salvation, and then we can take care of that. That was their idea. But every religion formed during that time, and you can look it up, there's a ton of them, was formed somehow addressing this 144,000. This is a specific number, but it has nothing to do with the amount. It has to do with specificity. The number represents all whom God has saved. They are those who were chosen before the foundation of the world and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That's how it's described right here. The number is a large number. It means the same thing as the Greek number, which the highest Greek number was 10,000. In the Koine Greek language, 10,000 was the biggest number they had. Never went past 10. They didn't have a million or a gazillion like we have, or a trillion like we have. They didn't have those numbers. They had 10,000. And that was the highest number they had. So they had to go more than that. They said 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. That's how it's worded in Scripture. That's how it's worded in Scripture. This number, 144,000, is akin to in Luke, Peter, Simon Peter asked the Lord, how many times shall I save? Shall I show mercy on a man? How many times shall I forgive a man? Seven times, shall I say? Seven times? If he wronged me seven times, should I forgive him seven times? The Lord said 70 times seven. That's 490 times. You think that's the exact amount? Our Lord says forgive him every time. Just use that number, a specific number, to show that an indefinite number. Any given any time in history, this 144,000 is also said to be in Scripture a number that no man can number. It's also said to be greater than the stars of heaven and greater than the sand pebbles upon the shore. At any given time in history, the church seems small and insignificant, a very small remnant, as it's called in Isaiah 1. Yet, it is innumerable. It is innumerable. Remember the story of Elijah and his servant when it was surrounded by the hordes of the Philistines upon the mountains. The servant went out to get some water for the prophet to wash his face, and he looked up, and there was these enemies everywhere. There's thousands and thousands and thousands, and he come back. He said, Master, we're in trouble. And he said, no, we ain't in trouble. There's more of us than there are of them. There's just two of us. More of us than there are of them. Lord, open his eyes. And he went back out and looked, and behind those Philistines was the host of heaven. The host of heaven. The church is a very small remnant in this age, as it has been in every age. But it's innumerable. The number is specific because the number of the elect is specific. Christ came to save his people, those whom he chose before the foundation of the world. They are described in 1 Kings chapter 6 as stones put in the temple. Peter calls them living stones or lively stones that make up the temple, which Christ is the chief cornerstone and the headstone. But you know, when they built the temple back in the old days, they pre-cut those stones in the quarry. Every stone was cut before it was brought to the temple. And it was cut to a specific size to fit the space that was designed for and purposed for. So no extra stones were cut. And there was no holes in the wall. Every stone was cut. And it says that in the temple, you could not hear the sound of hammers or tools. Why? Because that temple was built by the Lord, not by the hands of men. Every stone was pre-cut, preordained to be in that temple. And that's the way it is with the church of God. We're all pre-cut stones. We're cut in the quarry of eternity, in eternal election. and put into the temple in time by the word of God. These people surrounding Christ are the flock of God, known by name. He said, I know my sheep by name. I call my sheep by name. They are the body and the members of the body of Christ. None are missing and there are none left over. There are 144,000. They are all that the Father gave to Christ, of whom he has lost nothing. They are all on Mount Zion with their Savior. That'll float you both when you're in times of trouble. Look up. See the Lamb. See the Lamb. And see that everybody he died for is saved. So we look upward, we see that the elect worship the Lamb. It is their vocation, their avocation, and they even do it when they're on vacation. The distinctive mark of the 144,000 is they worship, and they worship. Their worship is singular. They worship the Lamb. They worship the Lamb. They worship. Their worship is not flailing about in some ignorant trance overcome by some outside spirit of euphoria possessing them. They worship because they know the one they worship and deem nothing but him as to be worthy of praise. The song they sing is known only by them. They sing a song that no man can know but the 144,000. Nobody else knows that song because it's only known by revelation, by the Spirit taking the word of God and applying it to the heart of men. Men may go to seminary, they may study the Bible, they may seek to find this song in some musical conservatory, but only those who know this song by revelation can sing it. This song is the melodious strains of the blessed. This song is the gospel of Christ, known only by the elect through the new birth, those to whom God has revealed them. There were those who thought they knew a song. In fact, they piped. They played music in the streets and they got around and danced in the streets. They thought they knew some songs when they heard John the Baptist preaching, where the Lord Jesus Christ preached, and they looked at John the Baptist and they said, we ain't going to dance to your tune because you're too hard. It's an austere man. You're too hard. We're not going to mourn when you preach. You know, you preach a hard message. We're not going to cry. We're not going to carry on. And when the Lord Jesus Christ preached peace, mercy and grace, they said, you sound like a man playing a flute and we ain't going to dance to your tune. And after they said that, our Lord looked up to heaven and he said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, has revealed them unto babes. For even so, Father, it seemed good inside. No man knows the Son but the Father. No man knows the Son but the Father. And he to whosoever the Son will reveal him. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them nor discern them because they're spiritually discerned. But Scripture says the Lord has given us an unction, his children. They know all things. They know all things. You say, well, I don't know everything. Yes, you do if you're a child of God. You know everything worth knowing. You know everything that will never fade away. You know everything that will not die when this world is destroyed. You know everything. Everything that will last. Everything that's of value, of eternal worth. You know it. You know it. It's even said of the people of God, they have the mind of Christ. And they sang a new song, it says in Revelation. They sang a new song. What's that song? It's revealed in the next chapter, or the two chapters down the road in Revelation. They sang a new song. What's that song? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, that has redeemed us by his blood out of every kindred, nation, tongue, and people, and has made us kings and priests unto our God. They learn this song while others cannot, because they are redeemed from the earth, it says. Out of. That's what the word elect means. Eklektos. It's a Greek, two Greek words, a prefix and another word put together. It means called, chosen out of. It means out of. Chosen out. They were redeemed from the earth, it said. And as we look upward, we see a true wonder. Those who surround the Lamb are not there by hook or crook. They are not there by some religious chicanery. They are not there by mistake. They are there because they belong there. They are there because they meet the qualifications to be there. What are the requirements? Look over at Psalm 24. Verses 3 and 5. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? And we find these folks standing, robed in white robes. Said that in chapter 7 and chapter 9 of this same book. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his place? He that hath clean hands, a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing of the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Pure hands, clean heart. Pure heart, clean hands. What is it said about these? These stand before the throne without fault. Without fault before the throne. Paul admonished the Colossian church to give thanks to God because he hath made us meet. That means suitable to be partakers of the inheritance of life. Now, in myself and in yourself, we don't qualify for anything but hell. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. But in Christ, the qualification for perfection and righteousness is met in every believer because Christ is made to be their righteousness, sanctification, wisdom, and redemption. They are pure. It says that. They're symbolized by the word virgin. Now, both men and women are called virgins in Scripture. And in fact, the church of the living God is called a virgin. What does that mean? That's simply a word that means pure. Pure. The word applies to both men and women who've kept their bodies chaste. We know that says that. But what a declaration of the effectual blood of Christ. This speaks spiritually to the bride of Christ. Remember, the church is the bride of Christ who is espoused to him as a chaste virgin, as Paul says in Corinthians. How does anybody know? Well, there's no need to ever show reason unless the virginity is called into question. That's the only reason you'd ask about it. How do you know these are virgins? There was a law in the Old Testament that cleared that up. When a man and a woman got married, they went into the bedchamber that night and had coitus, and they kept the sheets. And what to look for was what called the hymeneal blood of the woman when her maidenhead was broken. And when that next morning, when they left, they would look and see blood was on that sheet. They'd fold up that sheet, wrap it up, and take it to the father. The father never looked at it, never thought about it. One day he put it in the closet. But then somewhere down the line, somebody says to that woman, she was not a virgin when she was married. Called into question her virginity, her purity. And it says the father went into the closet, pulled out that sheet, showed the blood. How do I know a child of God is a virgin? I tell you what, call it into question. You know what Christ's going to say? Look at the blood. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Pass over you. No accusation can stand against the child of God. The father brings forth the sheets from the wedding night and proves the virginity by blood. Christ says of his people, thou art my love. There is no spot in thee. It says of these also back in our text that they are followers of the Lamb wherever he goes. Followers of the Lamb. This is indicative of the fact that they are the sheep of the great shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and no man is able to pluck them out of my hand. My sheep follow me. But he's a lamb. He's a shepherd, and he's a lamb. Maybe he's the bellwether lamb, the lamb that leads the flock. He's the lamb and the shepherd. It says they are redeemed from among men in verse 4. They were chosen from all eternity, selected, severed, picked out of a fallen race, made into vessels of mercy, and redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. It says they are the first fruits unto God and unto the Lamb. The first fruits, that's what belongs to God. The first fruits belong to the Lord. Indicates that they are sanctified or set apart for God alone by Jesus Christ. They belong to God. They are his purchased possession. You see, when Jesus Christ redeemed his people, he bought them with a price. And now he possesses them, it says in Acts 20, that God bought with his own blood. And in their mouth is no guile. What do you think when you hear that? You poor old bunch of sinners saved by grace. In your mouth, before God. There's no guile. There's no guile. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, Scripture says. These are without guile in their hearts, therefore there's no guile in their mouth. Concerning the salvation of their souls, their words are pure. The word guile means the lie. The lie is not in their mouth. It's not in their mouth. Finally, it says they are without fault before the throne. They're without fault. That means they cannot be charged. Paul said in Romans 4, there's somebody out there walking around now who God will never charge with sin, who he will not impute with sin. These are those who are made worthy to be in the presence of God and the Lamb. Next time you feel the sting of persecutions, look up to see the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, surrounded by his elect who are worthy to be there because he's finished the work. It just might cause you to get beside yourself and rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, bless us for understanding and pray in Christ's name.